15 and verses 21 through 41. I've read this so many times, and yet every time I read it, it comes to me fresh, and may it come to you fresh this morning as well. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice on the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right, one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in 2 from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance, among them Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Just that far in God's word today. Something happened on this day exactly 50 years ago, Good Friday, 1974. Now, to me, what happened that day was unthinkable. It was actually incomprehensible. On the morning of Good Friday 1974, my atheistic wife Wendy jumped out of bed and announced, "I'm going to church." I thought perhaps she was dying, I wasn't quite sure. And she did. But first of all, she rifled through my big Air Force trunk and she dug up the Bible that the preacher had given us on the day we were married, put it under her arm, and off she went. I think she went to the first church she came across. By bedtime that day, she'd become a devoted, passionate, evangelistic follower of Jesus. Immediately began telling our friends about what had happened to her, many of whom became Christians themselves. Within weeks, I had followed her into the kingdom of God and the fellowship of the believers in the Lord Jesus. In church that Good Friday, what was it that touched Wendy? And by the way, she can't be here today. She has a disability, which makes it a bit difficult to be here. But what touched Wendy to spark such a revolution in her life and the life of her family? Well, through the Bible being read and apparently they just read the Bible that day at church. She heard the account of Jesus' crucifixion as we have read it this morning. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, she realized they were reading history about a true man called Jesus, true events. And we're going to unpack the same history today in the hope that if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, you will become his follower, because there's nothing better you can do with your life than to do that. And if you are a follower of Jesus, that you will be strengthened and encouraged to continue following Jesus. This is history. And we must never forget that from this moment onwards, world history is essentially Christian history. They are inextricably linked and will continue to be so forever. From that moment, the world changed forever. Well, my first point is the crucifixion itself. You've got a feel for Simon of Cyrene, haven't you? I mean, he's a passerby coming in from the country for the Passover, and he's roped into the execution party. Now, Jesus, through fatigue, through lack of sleep, through blood loss, he's collapsed under the weight of that crossbar to which he'd later be nailed. The Romans grab Simon and make him carry the bar. Put yourself in Simon's shoes. What would Simon be thinking? I hope they don't confuse me for the condemned man. I hope they don't crucify me in place of him. What if the Roman soldiers just change shifts, you know, and get confused as to who's supposed to be killed and who's not? Now, we are not told of any conversation that takes place between Jesus and Simon, though I bet there was. What might Jesus have said to him? It's okay, Simon. I won't let you die in my place. In fact, I'm dying in your place. Now, that would be something for Simon to think about all that day, I'm sure. Very likely Simon became a follower of Jesus. We don't know for sure, but the way Mark identifies him as the father of Alexander and Rufus, we would understand that Alexander and Rufus are very well known in the church and 30 or so years later, so quite likely he did. We'll leave that in God's hands. Jesus dies as a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the world. He is the way back to God. He is the only way back to God. There is no plan B. He is the plan, God's great salvation plan. And his death is sufficient to pay for the sins of everyone who has ever lived or will ever live. His death is efficient or effective only for the sins of all who receive him as Lord. That's why you must receive him as Lord. Isaiah 53, verse 12, written 800 years before Jesus dies, says, "For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." That's us. Well, at Golgotha, which is the place of the skull, the place of execution outside the walls of Jerusalem, he's offered wine and myrrh, I believe, to dull the pain. But he refuses it. To be our Saviour, he will feel the full agony of death, the death that we should have died. He wants to be fully aware as he goes through all this, like most of us are fully aware of our deaths. At 9 a.m., the time of the morning sacrifice at the temple, I think that's significant, 9 a.m., he is nailed to the cross in an execution called crucifixion, being nailed to a crucifix. Most of us would say you nail pieces of timber to pieces of timber. In those days, they nailed people to pieces of timber, which is absolutely ghastly and gruesome. The Romans hang a sign above his head, probably written in Latin, Jesu Nazarene Rex Iodu, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, the Romans meant that as a warning sign. Mess with the authority of the Roman Empire, and this is where you'll end up. No other kind of rival kings, thank you. Mess with the Roman Empire, you'll end up there. But actually, it is a statement of fact. Jesus is the spiritual king of the Jews, all believing Jews, also the spiritual king of all believing non-Jews. He is our king, the king of this great universal church that covers the world from end to end. Two others are crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. Described, by the way, back in the, again, the book of Isaiah, that he will die between these felons. Mark describes them as rebels. They were thieves, but they probably thought, in justifying their dishonesty and their thievery, that they were somehow helping to break the grip of the Roman Empire on Israel. And so they're called rebels. The rebels join the howling mob who hurl insults at Jesus. Isn't that what fallen humanity does? When someone seems helpless, they turn upon them like vultures. It's just in us to do that. It's terrible. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, the religious leaders of Israel, they are among the mob. They cannot wait to get rid of this man who exposed their evil hearts and threatened to undermine their power and their control over the people. They mock Jesus. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. But you know, they're bringing judgment upon themselves. Psalm 1 verse 1 says, "Blessed is the one who does not sit in the company of mockers." They are the mockers. They are wicked. Psalm 1 verse 4 says, "Like chaff the wind will blow them away." They're like chaff that the wind blows away. They are nothings in the great scheme of things. Jesus could have come down from the cross. He could have called 10,000 legions of angels, we're told. But for our sakes, for the joy of seeing you and me being reunited to God, it is necessary that he stays on the cross. Luke tells us that in the middle of this great ugly pile-on, one of these thieves has a Wendy moment. By God's grace, he sees. By God's grace, he apprehends that Jesus really is the Messiah. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, surely. And he cries so that he can be heard above the mob. "Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, please remember me." And Jesus says, "This day I will see you in paradise." Well, we move on to the darkness. At noon, darkness, a darkness that lasts 3 hours, comes over the whole land. It's not an eclipse of the sun. That can happen, of course, only when the moon is in the sky in the daytime and passes over the sun. Now, we haven't seen the moon for a while, but it's up there. And this time of year is actually the Passover time. Passover was always held at full moon. I was wandering about my house about 1:30 on yesterday morning, and I walked outside, and there was a little hole in the clouds, and there it was, the moon's up there, so it's there. It's in the sky at night time, and therefore it can't be over the sun in the daytime. This is some kind of a supernatural darkness. What does it signify? Well, the Old Testament tells us that darkness symbolizes God's anger, God's judgment. Think of the judgments upon Egypt in the days of Moses. God is trying to break his people out of the slavery and the genocide that's taking place in Egypt under the Egyptian pharaohs. And one of those 10 plagues is darkness, Exodus 10:21. Darkness spreads over Egypt, a darkness that can be felt. Imagine that. I hate the dark. It's scary. Been inside a railway tunnel once, which is very, very dark. And so you can actually sort of almost feel it. Well, it's expressing God's anger. God is angry at how Pharaoh is treating Israel, how hard-hearted he is, angry at Pharaoh's stubbornness. It's going to cost lives, many lives, to free the Israelites. God is angry. Wendy and I read through the book of Job again recently. Maybe it's getting on in seniors years thing, but Job, I find a great deal of comfort in Job. Well, in the book of Job, one of the Job's sort of would-be kind of counselors, Eliphaz, who these guys, by the way, do say some good things. But speaking about evildoers, Eliphaz says, darkness comes upon evildoers in the daytime. At noon, they grope as in the night. It's almost prophetic of what happens here. Darkness comes upon them in the daytime, evil people. At noon, darkness starts at noon, they grope as in the night. Well, why is God angry? Why would God be angry? Well, they are murdering the world's only truly righteous man. A trumped-up trial, it's just a great sham. They are murdering the world's perfect man. If humans can do that then, they are capable of doing anything. And they do, even to thinking up new ways to do evil. But do note that the darkness also is over Jesus. He's under the darkness as well. Not a little kind of a patch of light that falls upon him. No, no, the darkness is over him as well. And Isaiah 53 verse 4 explains it to us. We considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. Well, Jesus also was under God's judgment, God's wrath as it were. And the reason for that we'll come to in a moment. Well, point three is the cry. At 3 p.m., 3 hours after the darkness starts, it lifts, and Jesus emits this loud cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this just happens to be the first line of Psalm 22, written by King David 1,000 years before. So that has moved some people to say, well, look, you know, there is Jesus quoting a psalm. He's drawing our attention to Psalm 22. But if you're hanging on a cross in pain with dirty big nails driven through your hands and your feet, if you're dehydrated, suffering sunstroke, the onset of blood poisoning, if you're using every last ounce of energy to push up on your terrible tortured feet to breathe, you probably won't decide to start quoting poetry. You will scream whatever is in your heart. Jesus is not quoting Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is quoting Jesus. Because the writer of Psalm 22 is David, King David the prophet, and somehow 1,000 years earlier, David is hearing what's going to be cried on that cross when Jesus hangs there. What's in Jesus' heart at that moment? It's not poetry, it's forsakenness. He has been cut off from his heavenly Father. In horror, the Father has turned away from him. He's in hell. Why is he there? Why has he been consigned to hell? He's under God's judgment. Well, Isaiah 53 verse 5 puts it like this. He was pierced, sides, hands, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we were healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So notice that his suffering is all about us. He is bearing our sin as a sacrifice. It's as it were, he's the most sinful man the world's ever seen because our sins are upon him. He has no sin, but he has our sin. And God turns away and consigns him to outer darkness, to hell, because he bears our sin. And because he bears our sin, the sin of all believers, we won't have to endure the judgment that he endured for us. Heaven, not hell, has become our inheritance. I think if we could truly analyze that cry of Jesus, that cry from the bottom of his heart, I think if we really knew how that sounded and what it means, we would do everything possible to assure that we and those we love would not go to hell. He is truly in a God-forsaken place. Some of the soldiers think that he's calling for Elijah. The Aramaic for God of me, sounds a bit like the name Elias, Eloi, a bit like Elias, and people say, well, this is calling for Elijah. He's a prophet who died years ago. Let's see if Elijah comes and takes him down. Ha ha ha. Well, then there's the curtain. It's 3 p.m. This is now the time of the afternoon sacrifice. 9 a.m. the morning sacrifice, afternoon time, 3 p.m. the afternoon sacrifice, up the road at the temple just quite nearby. The priests, probably including many of those who mocked Jesus at the crucifixion, they have offered on the altar the blood of a sheep or a goat or a something, calf, to remind everyone that it takes the shedding of blood to atone for sin. Meanwhile, back at Golgotha, Jesus, the true once-for-all sacrifice, breathes his last and dies. That day at 3 p.m., the temple priests enter the area of the temple known as the holy place. They go in there to burn incense, which symbolizes prayer. But deeper in the temple, up the far end, is the most holy place. They're not allowed in there. The most holy place symbolizes God's throne room. It's like God's home, God's dwelling place. Only the high priest is allowed in there, and only once a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then he must offer a sacrifice for himself, and then for the people, and then he may enter the most holy place to burn incense there, symbolizing prayer to God for the forgiveness of the sins of the nation. But this is not the Day of Atonement. There is no one in the most holy place, nor should they be. The holy place is separated from the most holy place by this huge curtain. And it is, apparently, huge, thick, great curtain. The moment Jesus dies, the curtain, this virtually unbreakable curtain, rips in two from top to bottom, clearly done by the hand of God. I really want to see the looks on the faces of those priests who are in there offering up that little bit of incense when this happens. They'd have gone pale, pale white. I hope they should have. See, by now they should realize that by crucifying Jesus, they are playing with fire, messing with God. Strange things are happening. Well, there's great darkness. Now this torn curtain. They should be starting to wake up. We've done something really crazy here. I'm very encouraged to read that just a few weeks later, we read in Acts 6, verse 7, "So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." I wonder, were some of those the ones who stood by that day mocking him, who were in the temple offering up an animal sacrifice when the Son of God is dying outside of the city itself? You see, these priests later crossed over to the right side of history, the God side of history, where we should all be. God is God. He's the Lord of the universe. We need to be on his side of history. Well, the centurion. We come now to the chap I find fascinating. The centurion, the Roman commander of 100 men. He's a Roman officer in charge of the execution squad. He has seen plenty of crucifixions. I mean, under Pontius Pilate, who was the local procurator at the time, thousands and thousands of Jews were crucified. The crosses just apparently lined the roads like kind of, you know, fence posts. And it became so oppressive to the Jews that the Jewish religious leaders complained to Caesar. And Caesar sent back an order to Pontius Pilate, "Back off a bit, mate. This is a bit over the top. Take it easy." And this centurion, his job is to kill people. That's what he does. They've killed so many. He does it for a living. And now he's in charge of this execution squad. But there was something different about the death of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Mark recalls that when the centurion saw how Jesus died, and we can only just guess at what he saw, the Roman says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." He makes what we might call the good confession. Now, I'm assuming that at that moment he becomes a believer. I would like to know where his life goes from there. The centurion, he gets but a brief mention, but he is not just a bit player in Mark's narrative. This is a vital moment. This man plays a vital part, because if you follow the theme through Mark's book, Mark's account of his biography of the life of Jesus, he starts off by saying, Mark 1 verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then Mark sets out through 16 chapters to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. But who is it that verbally confirms it? It's not a Jewish priest, not some rabbi, not some hyper-religious Pharisee. It's not even a Jew. It's a Roman officer. They're the enemy, surely. They're the occupiers. He's the executioner. And yet he gets it right. Jesus is the Son of God, God in the flesh. So when Jesus says, "It is finished," not only is the central act in God's great salvation plan finished, but the temple, the place of animal sacrifice, also is finished. Every animal sacrifice thereafter is an abomination, because it's saying that Jesus' once for all death wasn't enough to gain our forgiveness. They should immediately have turned the temple into a Bible college or social housing or something, because they keep on going with the sacrifices, and within 40 years the Romans will tear it down and never to be rebuilt, and it's still standing bare there today with that mosque on top. Just one wall left down the bottom. See, Jesus' life and death and resurrection are the reboot of world history. History truly is his story, and to be on the right side of history, the God side, you must receive Jesus as Lord. The day of Pentecost, Peter said, "This Jesus whom you crucified, you people, you Jews, you visitors to Jerusalem, God has made him both Lord and Christ. He is the way, the only way back to God. He is the door to heaven." It's a pretty narrow door. It's a Jesus door. It's just very, very, very narrow. One way, but it's open. Open still. And you can come in. It remains open because of Good Friday. By the resurrection, God confirms that he has accepted Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. But that's another story. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you did not leave us as spiritual orphans here on the world, Father, lost, groping about in the darkness. But, Father, in the course of time, you sent the Lord Jesus Christ. We are who we are because of him. And, Father, may the truth about him, his life, death, and resurrection continue to resonate around the world today, Lord. Thank you that there are millions, perhaps even billions, who today confess the name of Christ as Lord and worship you as God, Father. And so, Lord, may your word spread even this weekend, Father. For we ask it, dear God, in Jesus' name. Amen.